I neglected earlier to mention Steve Holmes is out of town with the Towson University Choir traveling this weekend. So Wendy Wickham, we thank you for playing for our singing. My wife played for the choir, and Aaron Dunn, who is also a student at Towson, directed the choir. Steve didn't dry his hair and grow it long since last week, so just so that you knew, since all you could see was the back of Aaron's head. But we thank all those who have helped out this morning. The question of God's justice in a sinful world is an issue that's raised by every generation. Why doesn't God do something about all the wickedness? Why doesn't God punish those who do evil? It's not just the cry of the psalmist that we read earlier. We've muttered it ourselves, or maybe even shouted it out loud in recent days. The Bible assures us, though, that God is not indifferent to sin. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. Part of the answer to one of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. God is holy. God must punish sin. And God's justice demands that sin be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And herein lies our terrible condition. Not only are you and I stuck in sin, mired down by the weight of sin's destructive power, but we also stand under the judgment of God. The punishment of sin is upon us. Now that sounds rather harsh to modern ears. Our culture is uncomfortable with any definition of right and wrong. Everything is relative. Everything is negotiable. Nothing is beyond question. And the highest virtue of all, of course, is tolerance. Not even God, our culture claims, has the right to make absolutes. Furthermore, we squirm at the idea of God unleashing upon us the consequences of our sinfulness. But at the same time, something down deep inside our being longs for moral clarity. We seem to know that a God who did not become angry about evil would not be a just God. We need to know that God cares passionately for justice and that he will express that passion. We need to believe that one day God's justice will be established and that all that is false and destructive will be blotted out. We need to know, in other words, that good will win in the end. And we desperately need to be warned of the tendencies in us that would lead to our own ruin. Why doesn't God do something about evil? Well, that's the question that we answer with our text this morning. We're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. But before I read that, let's pray together. Father, we come to your word asking that you would at this very moment begin a work in us. We confess that we're distracted, we're worried about other things, we are even kept by the sin that is in us from having interest in your word. So we ask at this point that our ears would hear, that our minds would engage your word, but that most of all you would break our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that your spirit might apply these truths to our lives, so that we might honor you in how we live and what we say and what we think, that we might in all things bring glory to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's long, but you need to hear the whole story, and so here we go. 1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and he went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Now we're skipping chapter 20 because Elijah is not mentioned in that chapter, but we do need to take up a little background for our text today. Chapter 20 opens with this statement, "But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it." Now, having learned what we know about Ahab, his character and his actions, his sin, in these previous chapters, we might well suppose that the Lord was about to give him what he deserved, that Ben-Hadad's enterprise would succeed and Ahab would be humiliated and finally punished along with his pagan wife Jezebel. But I leave it to you this afternoon to read chapter 20. You'll find out that's not what happens. In fact, Ahab wins twice. You see, the time for God to destroy Ahab and all who had followed him in idolatry had not yet come. God's judgment was deferred because, as Scripture says, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There was work yet for Elijah and Elisha to complete. Not until the 7,000 whom the Lord had reserved for himself had been called and gathered was their work finished, and then the work of judgment could begin. You see, a fresh trial faced our prophet, a real ordeal, nothing less than having to go and confront Ahab again, this time to pronounce his doom. But we must first look at what brought all this about. The first thing that we see in this chapter 21 is the character of evil. We are reminded that we are sinners because our hearts are evil. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we're born sinners and our hearts are evil. Our story finds Ahab, king of Israel, sullen and angry. Now, what has caused this? Has some invader come in and defeated his army? Well, no, just exactly the opposite. He's been successful in two great battles. Have his false prophets again been slaughtered? No, it seems like the worship of Baal continued on unabated. Maybe his wife has died, but no, we find Jezebel still very much alive. What has caused, then, this royal tantrum? Well, it's simply this: Ahab's covetous pride. You see, right next to the royal residence was a vineyard that was owned by one of Ahab's subjects named Naboth. And one day as he glanced out a window, probably he noticed that vineyard and thought, that's a beautiful piece of property. I would like to add it to my property and so extend my gardens. So Ahab goes and approaches Naboth, the owner of the vineyard. He offers to exchange a better vineyard with him, or if you prefer, I'll give you some money. And what seems to be, at least on the surface, a straightforward business proposition is in reality a very subtle temptation. However inclined Naboth might have been to agree to the king's request, he could not have done so without violating the law. The law expressly forbid any Israelite from permanently disposing of his family inheritance. The land, you remember, had been assigned when Israel had come out of the wilderness and into the promised land, and had been divided up among the tribes and then among the clans and then among the families, and each family was to keep their land forever. Naboth could not honor God and accede to the king's request. This is a very serious test for Naboth. But notice, Naboth is a godly man. For the text tells us that he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth refuses to disobey God, even though the king is twisting his arm and offering him all sorts of compensation. You see, Naboth was one of the 7,000 whom God had reserved for himself. He was one of those who had remained faithful and obedient to God. You need to settle this principle that's here in your heart and mind. It's not a sin. It is not wrong to defy human authority if they require of you that which clashes with the law of God. It is right. In fact, it is the obligation of the believer to resist lawful authority when they ask you to do that which conflicts with the Word of God. We are to be like Naboth, willing to stand against the king if necessary. But with Naboth, we also need to be willing to suffer the consequences of our obedience. Because Ahab got very angry. And when he couldn't get what he wanted, his pride was wounded, and so he sulked like a spoiled child. Now, have you ever responded that way when you didn't get what you wanted? I imagine that most of you do not have to look back to your childhood to think of a time when you've sulked when you didn't get what you wanted. We're all like that, aren't we? We have in mind what we want, and when we don't get it, we get upset. But we also need to hear the words of Christ, who says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You and I have the same tendency as Ahab to covet that which is not ours. Coveting is being dissatisfied with what God has given me. and lusting after something that belongs to my neighbor. You see, inappropriate desire, as in the case with Ahab, always leads to aggravation. And our growing frustration makes it impossible for us to enjoy even what we do have. We look at a character like Ahab and think, he is so terribly wicked. But look at what his wickedness consists of. It's of an envying, covetous heart. Selfishness. I'm sure it's the same that we're all guilty of. You see, the character of evil is found in our hearts because we want what is not ours. But there's a second part of that character, for we not only see Ahab's covetous pride, but we see, secondly, Jezebel's conspiratorial presumption. I know that's all big words, but they're C&P, so that's why you get them this morning. Look what it says again. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen?" Wives, some of you can relate to this. Why won't you eat? Husbands, do we sulk sometimes because we don't get what we want? Maybe it goes the other way too. But listen to Ahab's words. "Because I said to Naboth, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Did you notice how easy it is to misrepresent the truth? Ahab makes no mention of Naboth's reason for not selling him the vineyard, and he speaks as if Naboth had acted without any explanation at all. He twists it to fit his mood. He bends the truth to fit his desire. And on hearing this, Jezebel once again reveals to us her wicked character. "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard." Jezebel doesn't question her husband's statements, but rather sympathizes with his selfish and unlawful desire, and she even strengthens his sense of disappointment. She tempts him to exercise his kingly power. She urges him to disregard the rights of another and to deny the law of God. "Are you going to allow a mere subject to keep you from getting what you want? Stop sulking. Instead of grieving over this refusal, revenge it." Then she takes matters into her own hands. Jezebel sets in motion a diabolical plan to take Naboth's inheritance from him. First, did you notice she resorts to forgery? She writes letters in Ahab's name, she puts his seal on them, and then she sends them out to the elders and nobles of Naboth's city. Second, she is guilty of deliberate hypocrisy. She says, "Proclaim a day of fasting." Now, this was normally done when some horrible wickedness had been discovered in a city, and the city was threatened with divine judgment. They would hold a day of fasting to repent and to plead for God's mercy. Thirdly, she suborns perjury. "Set Naboth in a prominent place and find a couple of scoundrels from town who will lie about him and say that he has cursed God and the king." Now, here was a woman who could sow sin with both hands. She not only leads Ahab deeper into iniquity, but she drags the elders and the nobles of the city into the mire of her hate-inspired crime, too. She makes these scoundrels, the false witnesses, even worse than they were before. She becomes a robber and a murderess. She steals from Naboth his good name and his heritage. But Jezebel's plan was carried out. And so we're told again in verse 13, Naboth was taken outside the city and stoned to death. The character of evil is this, that if we look into our own hearts, we'll see that there's evil there. We're sinners because our hearts are evil. You notice that the sin of both Ahab and Jezebel are not so horrible at the beginning, are they? Just a little envy, a little pride, a little covetousness. A little presumption on Jezebel's part to take responsibilities that were not hers, which resulted in lies and murder. We find that the seeds of the most heinous wickedness are in our own hearts. But the second thing we see is the consequence of evil? And that's the question that we ask ourselves. Will we suffer the consequences of our sin? And the answer is yes. We will suffer because God is just. Naboth's confiscated possession is the key here in this passage. Ahab has gotten what he wanted. And by his actions, he has approved of everything that's been done. Ahab didn't have anything to do with the false accusations and the stoning, but because he agrees to it after the fact, he becomes a participant in its guilt. But in due time, sinners are always discovered, and they find that the mirth of the wicked is brief, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Because scarcely has this horrible crime been committed than Ahab is judged. You see, the Lord has been a silent spectator of the whole tragedy. God is never deceived. However clever or careful you are to disguise your sin, God sees it for what it is. God is infinitely righteous, and he will execute judgment without respecter, without being a respecter of persons. Now picture this for a moment. Ahab has gleefully left his palace to run down and to enjoy the vineyard. He's walking up and down the rows, admiring the fruit, bending over to test the soil and thinking, what a wonderful vegetable garden this will make for my palace. He is planning how to use this property for its best advantage. He's congratulating himself on the extension of the palace grounds. It's enough to make you grind your teeth, isn't it? This wicked king enjoying the fruits of his wickedness. You see, sometimes men are allowed to go to such lengths in their wickedness that at times we wonder if there is such a thing as justice. We wonder, surely if God loved righteousness and if he possesses the power to prevent evil, then why do we see the wicked trampling the innocent with impunity? You see, this is no new dilemma that we face in our day, but one that has recurred over and over again throughout history. We live in a world that has been corrupted by sin, and no matter how hard we try, no matter how many laws we put into place, no matter how many policemen we hire, no matter how big our army, there will still be wickedness. It's one of the mysteries of the conflict between good and evil that has existed in this world since the Garden of Eden. And it supplies us with one of the severest tests of our faith in God and his sovereignty. Why doesn't God act? But God does act. The second thing we see is that here is Elijah's condemnatory pronouncement. A living, righteous, and sin-hating God has observed all that Ahab has done. And he's determined to pass sentence on him. Ahab wasn't in his palace, but God knew where he had gone, and God knew what he was doing. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, Proverbs reads, keeping watch on the wicked, and listen to this, and on the good. Nothing can be concealed from God. Ahab might think he was above the law, that he could enjoy his stolen vineyard without any consequences, but sinners, whoever they are never secure. Their wickedness is known to God, and he confronts them when they least expect it. Don't imagine that you are safe because you've gotten away with your sin. No one's caught me up to this point. I'm okay. The day of reckoning is not far off, even if it doesn't overtake you in this light. You see, even if you're far from home, even if the eyes of loved ones aren't on you, yet you're still under the observation of the Most High God. How alarmed Ahab must have been to see Elijah. He's walking in the vineyard, enjoying it, smiling from ear to ear, and then he looks up, and there two rows over comes Elijah. He probably thought that Jezebel's threat had frightened Elijah away for good, but no such luck. And in his guilt and annoyance, he cries out, "You have found me." Caught at the scene of the crime. A guilty heart, you see, can never be at peace. It was because Ahab's heart condemned him as an enemy of God that he's so upset at being confronted by Elijah. Don't ever think that you can escape God's justice. If you don't experience it in this life, you will most certainly experience it in the next. And there's only one way to escape, and that's to cease fighting against God, to flee to Christ for refuge. The mills of God, one writer puts it, grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And for many years, Ahab had defied God. But now the day of reckoning was at hand. And here's the equitable justice of God. He makes Ahab reap as he had sown. Because not only had Ahab consented to the death of Naboth, but 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us that at the same time, Naboth's sons had been put to death too. You see, he removed any possibility that someone could lay claim to this property that he wanted. Therefore, God's retribution falls not only on Ahab and on Jezebel, but it falls onto their children too. God declares that he will make the house of Ahab like the two other wicked kings who had preceded him. And God, in doing so, announces the total destruction of Ahab's family and descendants. Ahab had known the history of his nation, but he had failed to acknowledge that what had happened in the past was God's judgment on sin. He'd failed even to notice that the miracles that had happened in his own reign, a 3.5-year drought, a miraculous sacrifice burned up by fire from heaven, rains coming back and restoring the land. Ahab had failed to notice that that was God's judgment. You and I need to be aware of that too, because we greatly compound our own sin when we refuse to heed the solemn warnings of the Scripture, of our own experience with God. When we see the unmistakable judgment of God falling on other evildoers, we need to take it to heart to be reminded that God is just in our lives as well. The consequences of evil are that God will bring judgment. But there is, lastly here, the condition of escape. You see, God is eager to forgive all those who seek salvation in him. And what we see is just that, Ahab's contrite penance. What effect does this message from Elijah, from God, have on Ahab? As angry, as disconcerted as he is to see Elijah, when he hears the awful sentence, he is deeply affected. The text again says he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and he went about meekly. Ahab doesn't make any effort to defend himself. His conscience had confirmed his guilt. God can make even the worst sinner to tremble and the most arrogant to humble themselves. But be careful, because all is not gold that glitters. There may be a great outward show of repentance without the heart being changed. Because there are many, and you know some of them, who have been made afraid of God's wrath, but they have not ceased from their sins. So we ought not to be deceived by appearances. Ahab made no effort to justify his crimes. He humbled himself. And by his outward acts, he acknowledges the justice of God's sentence. Well, what more could we ask for, you might ask? That's the most important point. Because outward change, although it is good, in itself is not sufficient. Listen to what God requires. Rend your heart and not your garments. That's what a holy God requires of us. How many wicked people have, in times of danger or in desperate illness, suddenly become very religious? They have humbled themselves before God. They have pleaded with God to help them. They have promised God that should he help them, that they will give up all their wicked ways, that they'll go back to church. They'll begin to give money. They'll even teach Sunday school if necessary. But how many times have we seen that when they are restored to health, when those difficulties pass, that they quickly return to the way they were? You see, Ahab's humility was superficial and temporary. It was produced only from a fear of judgment, not from a heart that had come to hate its sin. Ahab's penance is contrite. Ahab humbles himself before God. But how long does it last? But yet, in spite of the temporary nature of this penance, in spite of the fact that his heart is still wicked and inclined to evil, we see God's characteristic patience. The king had humbled himself publicly, and so God honors that. As strange and as hard as it may be for us to understand why, God again postpones judgment. He turns to Elijah and says, "Have you noticed what Ahab's doing? He's humbled himself. And because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Ahab was spared the anguish of witnessing the slaughter of his children and the complete extermination of his house, but there was no ultimate repeal of the divine sentence. Nor was Ahab able to avoid God's hand, even though he attempts to do so later. He goes into battle afraid that he's going to be killed, so he dresses up as a mere soldier, and he's killed anyway. The Lord had said, "In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood." Yes, yours. And so we're told later, chapter 22, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared." You see, he who sells himself to sin must receive the wages of sin. But what about Jezebel? She did outlive her husband for several years, but her end was just as Elijah had foretold too. Ultimately, she was thrown out the window of the palace by some of her attendants. Her blood spatters against the wall. Her corpse lies unattended in the streets, ruthlessly trampled underfoot. And finally, when orders are given to bury her body, the dogs had so thoroughly done their work that there was nothing left but the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. You see, God is as faithful and true in making good on his threats as he is in fulfilling his promises. There are two sobering and solemn principles here for us to remember. First, there is an end to God's patience, and no one knows when it is. God, in gracious patience and mercy, waits for us to hear his voice and obey. People hear the gospel of salvation and they don't respond. Yet still God waits. Some claim to be Christians, but live in a way that says otherwise. Still, God waits. God's patience sometimes even frustrates us, particularly when we see evil flourish and he doesn't step in and stop it. And at times we begin to think that evil will go unnoticed forever. Sinners begin to believe that they have gotten away with their sin. God didn't notice that time. Guess he won't notice if I do it again. God didn't do anything when I sinned. Maybe he doesn't care. But don't deceive yourself. The day is coming. We don't know when God will reach the limit of his patience with us, but we do know that, as with Ahab and countless others, God's patience can and will end. Don't be fooled into thinking that long suffering means everlasting suffering. But the second principle is this: God keeps his word, and no one can stop it. Ahab and Jezebel thought that they were in charge, that they were beyond anyone's reach. But when God stepped in, they were helpless to stop his judgment. Now, if you're a child of God, he will never cast you out of his family. You are secure in Jesus Christ. God has promised that. But if you stubbornly refuse to obey Him, if you continue to walk in your own way, God will bring severe discipline upon you. See, God loves you too much to ignore your actions. There's a commercial on, I think it's a public service commercial, anti-drug commercial, and there is a picture of a teenage boy who's shown wandering around the yard, I guess, and the voiceover is the father. My son doesn't like it when I ask where he's going and who he's going with and when he'll be back home. He tells me, if I ever have a son, I won't treat him this way. But I think, if you love him, you will. God loves you too much to let you just go your own way. He will come after you. He will discipline you as severely as it takes to bring you back. Our tendency is to compare ourselves with others. Say things like, well, I'm not as bad as Ahab or Jezebel. Or maybe your choice is to procrastinate. Well, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm having such a good time doing it. But next week, maybe then, I'll repent. But don't play games with God. God is good, but He is also just. Don't persist stubbornly in your sin, for in the end, God always wins. And when He says that's enough, it will be too late. Yet don't despair. Even Ahab's incomplete repentance caused God to postpone His judgment. God is patient. As Ezekiel writes, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Incredible as it may sound, God desires the repentance of even the most wicked Ahabs, like you and me. And when we come humbly seeking His forgiveness, He welcomes us as sons and daughters. There is no sin that you can commit that will make God finally say, forget it, I can't forgive it. But as we come to Him, as we run to Him, you find yourself under the disciplining hand of God, come now, don't wait till tomorrow. If you think you're getting away with something, you're only deceiving yourself. God calls us to look into our own hearts and to see the evil and the wickedness that's there. He calls us to recognize the fact that He will punish our sin. But that if we flee to Him, if we find our only hope in Jesus Christ, His Son, who's died to pay the penalty for sin, who lives to give you power over sin, even today, and an eternal hope for the future. If you find your hope in Him, even if you're as wicked or worse than Ahab or Jezebel, God will receive you. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You this day for the assurance of Your word, for in all honesty, Father, all of us are wicked. We're filled with selfishness and covetousness and presumption. And those things, those little seeds that are planted, bear fruit that is beyond our comprehension. So, Father, in this day, we ask that Your Spirit might work in each heart here this morning and that You might draw us to Yourself, drag us before Your throne that we might embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, our only rock and refuge. Father, again, we thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your patience with our sin. Grant us this day a new understanding of Your love, and yes, a new fear of the judgment to come. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.